2 Samuel, chapter 8. In chapter 8, we're given a list of some of the places that David conquered as he expanded his kingdom. Ron talked a little bit about that last week. Here's a map, if my clicker's working, yes it is, illustrating the area that God allowed David to control. He pushed north all the way to the Euphrates River. There it is. And for comparison purposes, here's a modern map of the same area. You can see Jordan there in the same region as ancient Amman. In fact, the capital city of Jordan is Amman, spelled a little differently, but it's the same root. You can see Lebanon, where Phoenicia was. There's Lebanon. You can see the Gaza Strip down there where the Philistines were. And you can see the Euphrates River flowing through Syria, what's Syria now, and on into Iraq. You can't see it on the map there, but of course it flows all the way across Iraq into the Persian Gulf, the Euphrates River. And what God's doing here is he's using David to expand the borders of Israel according to the promise he had given Abraham. He's fulfilling the prophecy God gave Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. And he said, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring, I'll give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. So I want us to pick it up in chapter 8, verse 1. After this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Methegamah out of the hands of the Philistines. Now that's a strange sounding name. You know, we read that and say, what? I never heard of that. Methegamah. Some people do think it was a town in Philistia. But the literal translation of Methegamah is the bridle or the bridge of the mother city. And they point out that the largest and most significant city in Philistia was a town called Gath. And they think this is probably a reference to the mother city, Gath. It's just another way of saying it. So it basically is telling us that David had complete control over the Philistines at this point. He'd conquered the capital city of Gath. By the way, here's Gath on the map. I'm going to zoom in on that a little bit. Also, you remember there are a lot of parallel passages in 1 Chronicles to what we're reading in 2 Samuel. And in 1 Chronicles 18, the parallel passage to this, it actually says, after this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them, and he took Gath and its villages. So that's probably a synonym for Methegamah, out of the hand of the Philistines. So here are the areas that David conquered. I'm going to highlight them for you on the map, and then I'll leave the map up as we read through the verses. So here's Gath, and there's Moab, part of modern Jordan. Zobah is going to be mentioned. It's way up to the north in what's now modern Syria. Hamath is also up there in modern Syria today. Edom is also part of modern Jordan today. Ammon, of course, is part of modern Jordan. And the Amalekites dwelt down near the Sinai Peninsula to the south. So David's expanding in every direction here. He's going north up towards the Euphrates River. He's expanding east. He's expanding south and even west. Of course, the Mediterranean Sea is on the west, but so is Philistia. So he's expanding in every direction. So it's kind of awesome. God's just fulfilling this prophecy. So verse 2 says, he defeated Moab, and he measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. Two lions he measured to be put to death, one full line to be spared. And the Moabites became servants to David and brought tribute. So he apparently executes two-thirds of them, probably their fighting men. Pretty brutal stuff. And at first, it seems a little bit strange because it seems like earlier in his life, he'd been kind of friendly with the Moabites. If you remember, when Saul was still alive and David was fleeing Saul and he was terrified for his parents, he sent his parents down to Moab for protection, for safety. And we're not told in the Bible anything else about that. We don't know what happened after that as far as that's concerned. But there is a Jewish tradition that the Moabites proved to be treacherous, and instead of being a safe place for his parents, that they actually killed his parents. We don't know that that's true. That's not in the Bible. That's just a Jewish tradition. But if that happened, that might explain some of David's harshness toward them at this point. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, and he went to restore his power at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,700 horsemen, 20,000 foot soldiers, and David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but left enough for 100 chariots. And I don't know about you, but it sounds pretty horrific to our ears, doesn't it? Those poor horses, you know, you think, oh my goodness. But we have to keep in mind several things. One, David had no way to take care of the horses. No way. And by the way, God had given all the kings of Israel through Moses, back in Deuteronomy chapter 17, instructions about horses. He says, I don't want you multiplying horses. He said, I don't want you to multiply wives. I don't want you to multiply horses. That was a strict command God had given them in Deuteronomy. So David couldn't use the horses. And if he didn't make them useless for battle, then the enemies would use them against him. So it seems horrific, but it was a military move, kind of like an army today moving in and having an opportunity to destroy the weapons of their enemies. You know, they got to do it. They got to destroy those weapons. Now, I will say this, and maybe there's a little hope. I don't know for sure about this, but I have read that some translators say that this Hebrew word might not mean hamstring, but it might mean a gelding. And maybe they would geld the horses so that they would be quieter and gentler and calmer and not be fit for battle at that point. That's possible. I've also read that, I don't know if this is true or not, some of you may know more about this than I do, but that hamstrung horses sometimes can be used for travel, just not for warfare anymore.
Does that mean they just cut a muscle in their legs?
Yeah, they cut the muscles in their legs so they couldn't move very well. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Verse 5. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 men of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Aram of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought tribute. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Betah and from Berotai, cities of Hadadezer, David took very much bronze. All this is coming down from the north. When Toi, king of Hamath, that's up near the Euphrates River, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadadezer, Toi sent his son Joram to King David to ask about his health and to bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had often been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, of gold, and of bronze. These also King David dedicated to the Lord, together with the silver and gold that he dedicated from all the nations he subdued, from Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, Amalek, and the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. So Toi and his son, Joram, have this mindset, okay, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. So he's going to be friendly to David. And so David accepts that and gives it to the Lord. He dedicates it to the Lord. David knows God's the one giving him these victories. He doesn't get arrogant about that. Verse 13, and David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down the 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. The Valley of Salt was down there just on the southern tip of the Dead Sea. Then he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. And that's an important line there. Instead of selfishly, like most kings, Saul had a problem here, taking advantage of the people, he administered justice. He tried to judge rightly, and of course the people loved him for it. Verse 16, Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army, and Jehoshaphat, son of Ahilud, was recorder, and Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests, and Seraiah was secretary, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were priests. These verses, for one thing, remind us that David was a leader of a team. You know, he's mentioning other important people that were working with him. He wasn't a one-man show. He needed these people. He knew that. He knew how to put faithful men in the right places. It's just an important part of leadership. You know, that's an important part of any church. You get the right people in the right places, God can do some awesome things. And that's what he was doing through David here. He was loyal to these guys, and they in turn were loyal to him. I will say a word about the word priest there. That's a little unusual. It really is in Hebrew the word that's normally translated priest, but we know David was not from the tribe of Levi, and his sons were not Levites. They could not have been priests in the normal sense of the word. But some translations will say, well, sometimes that word could just mean chief officials or chief ministers. It doesn't always mean priests in the sense of Levitical priests. And again, the parallel passage helps us. Over in 1 Chronicles, this is in chapter 18, verse 17, it uses a different Hebrew word there. And it never is translated priest. It means the first or the foremost or the chief. Here's the way it reads in 1 Chronicles 18, 17. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were the chief officials in the service of the king. So most likely, in 2 Samuel, the word priest means chief officials. All right, we got to chapter 9. And I wanted to get here for sure. Chapter 9 is a beautiful chapter. Maybe one of your favorite chapters in the whole Bible. I don't know. But it's the account of Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, grandson of Saul. And we love this story so much because of the relationship between David and Mephibosheth. And it illustrates for us the relationship between us and Jesus. It's just a beautiful, beautiful picture here. Let's get the context right. Now remember, in those days, it was common if a man became king that wasn't part of the existing king's family, in other words, it's ending a dynasty, what did he normally do first, really, as quick as he could? He'd kill the whole family, all the descendants, all the potential claimants to the throne. He had to do away with them quickly because he didn't want any contest going on here. He wanted to be the king. David was exactly the opposite. You notice that all the way through. We've already seen it. You remember when that young Amalekite came to David and he said, "Hey, I killed Saul." You remember that? We looked at that. He thought David would be thrilled. He probably didn't even kill Saul, but he thought David's going to be excited about this. What did David do? Had the guy executed. He said, you murdered the king. David had an entirely different outlook. He was a man after God's own heart. Same thing happened again when the two young men stabbed and then beheaded Saul's son Ishbosheth. You remember? They thought David would be thrilled. No. This was not David's way. So here again in chapter 9, David chooses to do what comes as a surprise to most of us when we read. Of course, we know the story, but if we didn't, it's unexpected. What it is Christ-like. It's Christ-like. He's demonstrating what Jesus is like. So we're going to see David's heart. Chapter 9, verse 1. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Again, the typical traditional king would have said, "Is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I may kill him? Put him to death." Yeah. But David's a man after God's own heart. He's going to remind us of Jesus. Let me tell you something. Many years before this is back in 1 Samuel. We studied this a couple of years ago. Chapter 20. David and Jonathan, you remember, were very, very close. And they entered into a covenant with each other. And that covenant extended to their descendants. In 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 42, Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, because we've sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever.'" And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. So Jonathan, of course, is long since dead. He'd been killed a long time ago with Saul in battle with the Philistines. But his son has survived, Mephibosheth, and David's determined to keep his covenant. He had entered into a covenant with Jonathan. He's determined to keep his covenant with Jonathan, and in this case, Jonathan's offspring. So verse 2. "Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called to him to David. And the king said to him, 'Are you Ziba?' He said, 'I am your servant.' And the king said, 'Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?' And Ziba said to the king, 'Well, there is still a son of Jonathan. He's crippled in his feet.' The king said to him, 'Where is he?' And Ziba said to the king, 'He's in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar.'" Lodabar is an interesting name for a town. There it is. Debar simply means thing, and the prefix lo means negative, no. Thing. So it's literally nothing. That's the name of the town. It's not a complimentary name for the name of your town. The town of nothing. Podunk. Some translated it no pasture. There's nothing there. Worthless place. Verse 5. "Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar." David sent and brought him. Just as Jesus finds us and brings us to himself. When we were in a worthless place, we were still sinners. David brings Jonathan's son from Lodabar. Verse 6. "And Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage." Now, this isn't the first time we run into Mephibosheth. His name is mentioned earlier in 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4. It says this, "Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. And God explains that to us. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. That's the news that both Saul and Jonathan had been killed. They're now dead. And his nurse took him up and fled. As she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. And of course, she fled because she thought, he's dead. He's not going to survive long. If I don't hide him, he's not going to live very long. So she was in a hurry and unfortunately fell, and he was crippled. So all this time, Mephibosheth has been in hiding in the worthless place, in Lodabar. But now David's found him. And Mephibosheth is probably not really sure what this might mean. But he knew that in the way things normally worked at that time, if he'd been found out by the king who ended his dad's dynasty, it probably means he's about to get killed. So poor, lame Mephibosheth comes here and he falls on his face humbly before David. He pays homage to David. And by the way, that's how we come to Jesus, right? We have to. We know we deserve death. We throw ourselves on his mercy. And thankfully, Jesus, like David, is merciful. So beautiful. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, behold, I'm your servant. Just like Jesus calls out our name. There's a time he calls our name. And we said, yes, Jesus. You're the Lord, I'm the servant. You be in charge, Lord Jesus. Yeah, that's what Mephibosheth is saying. And David said to him, do not fear. I love it. Do not fear, for I'll show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I'll restore to you all the land of Saul, your father, and you shall eat at my table always. That's so beautiful. David says, don't fear. He's probably trembling in fear. You know, he's probably there on the floor just shaking like a leaf. And David said, you don't have to be afraid. Jesus tells us the same thing. And he paid homage and said, what is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? I mean, that's as low as you can get yourself, you know. A dog was considered bad, and a dead dog was really bad. And when Jesus gets our attention, at first, we're afraid too. You know, when the conviction comes, we realize, I deserve destruction. Justice demands my death. Jesus is a righteous judge. But just as David calmed Mephibosheth's fears, Jesus calms our fears. He says, don't be afraid. I'm going to show you kindness. You're going to eat at my table. And we say, what? How can this be? I get to eat at Jesus' table? There's no way I ought to have that privilege. I'm a dead dog. I'm from worthless nowhere place, and I'm lame, and I'm eat at Jesus' table? Really? And he says, yeah, you get to eat at my table. It's an amazing picture of grace. It's just incredible. Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, all that belonged to Saul and to all his house I've given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. He's part of the family. He had to be thrilled beyond words that David even let him live, you know? He let him live instead of killing him. But not only did he let him live, he says, I'm going to treat you like one of my sons. You're going to eat at my table. You're going to be like part of the family. And that's the way it is with us in Jesus. It's just such a perfect picture. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Michal, and all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now, he was lame in both feet. It's such a beautiful account. I was looking for some other sermons about Mephibosheth, and I found one from John MacArthur, and he listed 15 points of comparison in the analogy between Mephibosheth and us. So I'm going to list those for you real quickly. Mephibosheth was crippled by a fall. So are we. You know, men fell in the Garden of Eden. Adam sinned against God. Mephibosheth lived in the house of Machir. The word Machir literally means sold. We're sold under sin. Mephibosheth lived in Lodabar, which means barren place. We're all in barrenness without Jesus. Mephibosheth lived far away from the king. So do we. We live far away from God. Mephibosheth was shown goodness and mercy for somebody else's sake, Jonathan's sake. We're shown goodness and mercy for somebody else's sake, for Jesus' sake. Mephibosheth was planned for goodness in a promise that was made before he was even born between David and Jonathan. We're planned for goodness in a promise made before we were born. He was sought by David. David took the initiative and found him. And we're sought by God. God takes the initiative and finds us. He humbled himself when he came to David. We humble ourselves when we come to God. He recognized that he was unworthy and undeserving. We got to recognize the same thing. We're unworthy. We're undeserving. He made peace with David and entered into David's house. We make peace with God and enter into the family of God. He was given an inheritance. We have an inheritance, the Bible says. It doesn't fade away. It's eternal in the heavens. He was given servants to help him. God gives us the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the holy angels of God to minister to us. He was made one of the king's sons. We're adopted into the family of God. We're made children of God. He sat at the king's table where he was continually feeding. We continually feed at God's table, God's provision. He lived permanently in a prepared place, and we're going to live forever in a place prepared for us. A lot of analogy here. It's interesting. God put this episode into Scripture, and it's beautiful. Now, we not only need to identify with Mephibosheth, we need to try to identify with David a little bit too. If we're going to be more like Jesus, we need to be a little bit more like David was here in this episode, in this account. Because he was very much like Jesus at this point. He was very gracious. He was very kind. He was very generous. He was very loving to someone who couldn't really do much for him. Somebody that couldn't do anything for himself. He was helping somebody else who was in a helpless situation. And sometimes God brings people like that into our lives. They may even be kind of shy. Maybe they're hiding. Maybe they're afraid of us. Hey, he was. He was hiding. Sometimes we need to look for people, find people that we can bless and show kindness for Jesus' sake. You know, that's a beautiful thing to do. We can be like David. We can be like Jesus, just like he was for us. Now, chapter 9 ends there, but it's really not quite the end of the story. Now, I want you to turn over to chapter 19 for just a minute. Actually, the schedule calls for us to look at chapter 19 on the fifth Sunday, but I think our plan right now is on the fifth Sunday to look at how we Christians need to be reacting and relating to the LGBTQ movement and all the stuff that's going on in our nation right now with that. So let's take just a minute to look at just a little bit of chapter 19. Now, let me set the context again. We're going to be looking at some of these things in upcoming weeks in more detail, but when David's son, Absalom, some of you will probably remember this from previous studies, rebelled against David and tried to make himself the king. Absalom decided he wanted to be king. Rather than fight Absalom, David fled. He just said, let's get out of the city. Well, Ziba, remember he's Mephibosheth's caretaker, goes out to meet David and he has a ton of supplies to help him out. Unfortunately, though, Ziba is a little bit double-minded here. He's got a scheme in mind. He's decided to try to get Mephibosheth's possessions for himself. So Ziba lies to David about Mephibosheth. Try saying that name 3 or 4 times in a row. I don't know how many times I've said it today, but it's going to come out wrong half the time. Mephibosheth. But at the same time, Ziba is there to help David. He has brought him a lot of supplies. But what he tells David is that Mephibosheth is siding with Absalom. He says, Mephibosheth is hoping that the throne is going to come back to him. That's a lie, but David believes it at the time, and he says, okay, Mephibosheth, in that case, Ziba, you can have all Mephibosheth's possessions. I'm going to give them to you. Well, eventually, Absalom is killed, and after his death, David returns to the city, and Mephibosheth comes out to meet him. So we're going to pick it up there in verse 24, chapter 19, verse 24. And Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. He had neither taken care of his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came back in safety. Doesn't sound like a man preparing to be king, does it? And when he came to Jerusalem to meet the king said to him, why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth? And he answered, my lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said to him, in other words, Ziba deceived me, for I, Mephibosheth, said to him, I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go with the king, for your servant is lame. He slandered your servant to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like the angel of God. Do therefore what seems good to you. For all my father's house were but men doomed to death before my lord the king. But you set your servant among those who eat at your table. What further right have I then to cry to the king? So Mephibosheth is saying here, okay, I've been cheated here. I've been lied about. But I've already been blessed so abundantly by you, David, more than I could have ever hoped for. I don't want to sound like I'm being a crybaby. I don't want to sound like I'm demanding more. I'll just renounce my rights. And I think there's a lesson for us here, because we're all, some of us right now, but sooner or later, we go through some really, really tough times. And at those times, we got to remember, God's using this to prepare me for eternity. I may not understand it, but I know He's using it. I got to respond the right way, and I can learn from Mephibosheth here. In other words, Lord, this is rough, but you've been too good to me for me to be a crybaby, for me to start whining and complaining. I need to just submit to you, do whatever seems best to you. See what I'm saying? He's got a purpose. When He allows us to go through tough times, He has a purpose in that. And yes, sometimes He brings us out quickly, and praise Him for that. And sometimes He said, it's going to take me a while to teach you something here. It's going to take some time. You're going to have to be patient. You're going to have to wait on me. And we need to say, okay, Lord, I'm not going to gripe. I'm not going to complain. You're the Lord. You're in charge. Do what's best in your sight. That's a good prayer. The king said to him, why speak any more of your affairs? I've decided you and Ziba shall divide the land. Now, he didn't take it all away from Ziba, even though he deceived him. David's allowing him to keep half of it. After all, Ziba has been the caretaker all these years. And Ziba really did try to bless David. But look at verse 30. This is an amazing response from Mephibosheth. Listen to this. And Mephibosheth said to the king, oh, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely home. You hear what he's saying? David, you have been so good to me. And I'm just glad you're home, David. I'm glad you're safe. Having a relationship with you is really all I need. I don't need all that stuff. Let Ziba keep it. Wow. That's a pretty incredible attitude, isn't it? But if we believe that, you know, we used to sing a little chorus. I bet some of you know it. It goes like this. He's all I need. He's all I need. Jesus is all I need. He's all I need. He's all I need. Jesus is all I need. I take you now for all I need. I take you now for all I need. Jesus, you're all I need. I take you now for all I need. Jesus, you're all I need. Isn't that a sweet prayer? Isn't that a good song? Yeah. And if we mean that, if we get that internalized, then we'll say, this other stuff, he's all I need. This other stuff, I don't need it. One of these days, I'm going to leave it behind anyway. So Mephibosheth just says, let Ziba have it. I'm cool. I love it. G. Campbell Morgan, you may remember him. He was the great pastor at Westminster Chapel before Martin Lloyd Jones became pastor there in London. He commented on this verse. This is what he said. For his own enrichment, this man cared nothing at all. It was everything to him that his king, that would be David, should come into the possession of his kingdom in peace. Morgan goes on, it's to be feared that too often we are more concerned about our rights than about his. It's a great and glorious thing when our loyalty and love make us far more concerned about the victories of our Lord than about our own unquestioned rights. Yet that should be the normal attitude of all who sit at the king's table. Isn't that good? Let's look briefly at chapter 10 here. After this, the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. And David said, I will deal loyally with Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me. So David sent by his servants to console him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the Ammonites. David always did as much as he could to keep good relationships with the people around him. It's one of the things that made him a great king. He had conquered the Ammonites. We're told that in chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. He had subdued them, but he had also established a good relationship with their king, King Nahash. Now he says, I'm going to show kindness to Nahash's son, Hanun. David loved to show kindness. That's what he did to Mephibosheth. He showed kindness. He can be strict. He can be stern when he needs to, but he loves to show kindness. He's a man after God's own heart. But the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun, their lord, do you think, because David has sent comforters to you, that he's honoring your father? Hasn't David sent his servants to you to search the city, to spy it out, and to overthrow it? So Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half the beard of each and cut off their garments in the middle at their hips and sent them away. So instead of receiving David's kindness, Hanun's princes convince him that it's a trick. It's a trick. Their spies are going to come in and destroy us. It reminds me a little bit of the foolishness of Rehoboam. Remember, this is later on. David's grandson was Rehoboam. And instead of listening to the wise men that he had around him, he went to some young men who had some foolish notions. Well, that's what this guy's doing. Kylan Dalich is a fantastic Old Testament commentary. They wrote this about this passage. They said, with the value universally set upon the beard by the Hebrews and other Oriental nations as being man's greatest ornament, the cutting off of half of it was the greatest insult that could have been offered to the ambassadors and through them to David, their king. And of course, to cut off their garments at the hips was a total embarrassment and humiliation. So in verse 5, when it was told David, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, remain at Jericho until your beards have grown and then return. When the Ammonites saw that they had become a stench to David, the Ammonites sent and hired the Syrians of Beth Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and the king of Maacah with 1,000 men, and the men of Tob, 12,000 men. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty army. So the Ammonites have picked a fight, and they decided, we can't handle this by ourselves, let's get some Syrians. So they hire some mercenary soldiers, and once again, David's going to war. Verse 7, by the way, is the first reference to David's mighty men. We're going to learn more about those guys later, but he had 37 really special men. They were called his mighty men, like his special forces. And he was fiercely loyal to them. They were fiercely loyal to David. It was an incredible relationship he had. And they were given some supernatural empowerment from God. They did some awesome things. We'll hear more about that later. And the Ammonites came out and drew up in battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah and Rehob and the men of Tob and Maacah were by themselves in the open country. When Joab saw that the battle was set against him, both in front and in the rear, he chose some of the best men of Israel and arrayed them against the Syrians. The rest of his men he put in charge of Abishai, his brother, and he arrayed them against the Ammonites. And he said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage. Look at verse 12. This is his last words before the battle. Be of good courage and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what seems good to him. That's really impressive final words before a battle. First, he says, be courageous. The implication is the enemy may look scary. You may feel fearful, but you can be courageous no matter how you feel. And then he says, remember our people, remember the families, remember our nation, remember our cities. And he says, by the way, these cities are not ours, really. They're God's. They belong to God. And then finally he says, just remember, the Lord's in charge. Isn't that good? He knows what's best. We're in his hands. Good way to go into battle. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near to battle against the Syrians, and they fled. They fled before him. And when the Ammonites saw that the Syrians fled, they likewise fled before Abishai and entered the city. Then Joab returned from fighting against the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. Sounds like there was hardly a fight. They just drew near and the enemy flees. And I think there's a lesson here for us when it comes to spiritual warfare. Our enemies, our spiritual enemies, can seem terrifying and awesome and intimidating and ferocious. And if you go to movies that they make about demons and stuff like that, they're designed to try to scare the daylights out of you. They can be terrifying. But the truth is, when we go to battle against those things with the full armor of God and a well-polished sword in our hands, the Word of God, God says, resist the devil and he will what? He'll flee. We've got power over him. We don't need to be afraid of those guys, just like those Syrians fled from Joab. Satan and his demons cannot stand before the name of Jesus, the blood of Jesus. He mentioned it in there in the service, the word of our testimony, the word of God. our utter fearlessness in Jesus. We must never be afraid of demons and Satan. That's silly, not Christians. But they tried again. The Assyrians had been embarrassed, so they decided to send reinforcements. Verse 15, but when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered themselves together, and Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the Euphrates. They came to Helam with Shobach, the commander of the armor of Hadadezer, at their head. So they're bringing in some reinforcements, but David has reinforcements too. So verse 17 says, and when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and crossed the Jordan and came to Helam. And let's see. That's pretty much the picture of the battle. You can see Rabbah, the capital city of Ammon, and Helam, where David crushed the Syrians. The Syrians arrayed themselves against David and fought with him, and the Syrians fled before Israel. And David killed of the Syrians the men of 700 chariots, 40,000 horsemen, wounded Shobach, the commander of their army, so that he died there. And when all the kings who were servants of Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and became subject to them. So the Syrians were afraid to save the Ammonites anymore. So the Syrians decided, Ammonites, you're going to have to deal with David yourself. We're done. We're done dealing with David. But there's unfinished business here with the Ammonites. Their capital city is Rabbah. That, by the way, is the same place as modern Ammon, Jordan, capital city of Jordan. And now the stage is set. You don't want to miss next Sunday, guys. You need to be here. The stage is set for David's greatest failure. Evidently, winter has caught up with them. That's the rainy season in that part of the world. And so they stop hostilities for a while. But when spring comes back around, David decides to send Joab into battle to Ramah while he stays back in Jerusalem. And it leads to his greatest moral failure. And Ron's going to lead us in that study next time. You don't want to miss it, okay? Any words you want to say before I stop? Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you again. What an incredible service you gave us this morning, Lord. The worship was awesome. Thank you that we belong to a church. We're part of a church that knows how to worship you well, but also knows how to love this nation you've blessed us with. So thank you so much that while we don't worship America for certain, we do love our country, and we're thankful, Lord. We don't ever want to be unthankful or ungrateful for what you've done for us in this mighty, incredible nation. Lord, you know we're in trouble, and as we approach our birthday, the July 4th holiday, Lord, we recognize that we're in trouble as a nation. We have way too many people who no longer love you with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, who don't even believe you exist, who want to come up with their own scheme for what's right and what's wrong and how we ought to be behaving. And Lord, we're a land that's full of confusion now. And we pray, Lord, that somehow as we approach our birthday, that you would raise up men and women who will be godly, who will take your word seriously, who will love you, and you'll give them platforms to speak from, that our nation might somehow, some way come back to you, and we might experience once again a great deal of repentance and awakening and revival. Lord, we thank you again for putting this scripture in your word. We thank you so much for the opportunity we've had this morning to look at this account that you've given us, and Lord, especially the account of Mephibosheth. Lord, you just bless our hearts. Every time we read it, you bring tears to our eyes. Lord, it is awesome what you did through this man David for this man Mephibosheth, and what an incredible lesson it is for us. Thank you that we're Mephibosheth, and you're David, and you've blessed us in ways beyond our ability to grasp. Thank you that we get to sit at your table. Thank you that we get to be counted as part of your family, even though we're worthless and lame and from a worthless place. You've done it, Lord. You've redeemed us. What awesome love you have. And we know it's all because of Jesus. But thank you, thank you, thank you. Help us this week to show that gratitude to you well. Help us to represent you well. Help us as we have opportunities to talk to others about you to do that well. Get a lot of glory through us this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys. Thanks for being here.